We look now to the Scriptures, to Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 28. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. For the Spirit Himself intercedes with us, for us, with sighs too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts of men knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Last week we looked at the theme, the groaning and the glory. And this week, another paradox, the certain and the uncertain. As Christians, we sort of find ourselves in this predicament. We know what is coming, but we also, at times, compare, by way of contrast, what we're going through with what is coming. We have skipped ahead to the last chapter of the book to read the Revelation. We've skipped ahead and read to the end. The Lord God sits upon a throne. And then we look at, as someone has said, this veil of tears through which sometimes we must pass. And we recognize the contrast. Now, we find ourselves groaning. This is what Paul's theme was last week when we looked at it. Not only does creation groan, but we groan. And this week we're going to see that the Spirit Himself groans. And the reason why there is groaning is because we are going through difficulty and we are straining for the glory that is ahead, but the promise of that glory does not mitigate or do away with the active suffering that we sometimes feel in our existence. So Paul is helping us to come to grips with our groaning. He said to us last week that there is first of all a disproportion between what the suffering we go through now and the weight of glory that is coming. Take the most extreme suffering you have ever passed through as a believer, or maybe you're going through it right now, and as deep and as hurtful as it is for you to pass through, get a hold of the vision of the glory that is waiting for you as the children of God, and you'll see a tremendous contrast. Now this is something, by the way, which we do not first of all see on the experiential level. For what we're experiencing is our suffering. We've not yet experienced the glory except the foretaste of the Spirit within our lives. So this is something which is not so much experiential as it is first of all doctrinal. It is in the realm of objective reality. Now a second clue that Paul gives us to helping us through these times of groaning is that in these times of deep personal disaster and trial, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. This is the focus of the Scripture today. Before we look at that, however, I just want to do a momentary review and sort of a footnote on the subject of healing, because it's an area we left suspended last week. We noted last week that our suffering as Christians comes as a result of our linkage to two sources. First of all, our linkage to Jesus Christ. We suffer because we are identified with Him. In some areas of the world, like in the book of Acts, that suffering is a physical suffering, such as, for example, what Paul experienced at Lystra and other places, Philippi and the like, where he underwent physical abuse for his identification with Christ. At other times, however, this suffering is simply on the intellectual or the mind level, such as at Athens, where Paul preaches the gospel. They didn't stone him, they didn't beat him, they didn't throw him in jail, they simply laughed at him. And so because of our linkage with Christ, we suffer, as believers, ridicule, and there's no way of escaping this being linked with Christ's sufferings. But a second source of our suffering comes as a result of our linkage to the human race, so that we find ourselves, for example, even as Christians, involved in accidents. Louise Libby had one this week. She fell off the moped bicycle and broke her ribs on a fire hydrant. We suffer, as believers, death. We suffer financial reverses. We suffer many things as believers. It comes as a result of our linkage to the human race. And I indicated also that one of the things we suffer, even as believers, from time to time is physical illness. Now, without developing or trying to give a whole sermon on the matter of sickness and divine healing and the like, let me just give, I think, some additional insights to that today before we go on to the passage under consideration for our help. First of all, when we are sick, it is always right. It is always God's will that we pray for healing. Scripture is very clear on this point. If any one of you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church, let him anoint with oil. If the person has committed any sins, they shall be forgiven. That is, if forgiveness is asked for, because God is first of all concerned with spiritual healing. before he's concerned with physical healing. And then the prayer of faith shall raise the sick man up. So God has called us to exercise faith and not to simply wait around passively and say, que sera, sera. Whatever will be. God has given us the privilege of coming to Him in prayer and asking for healing. And in my own family, in my own experience, I've seen God's definite healing work. There are also those unique times where we don't have a handle on a rationale as to when we pray. Something in regard to healing, as we have looked for it, does not take place. Like, for example, we find scattered references here and there in the New Testament, which we are not given answers for. Paul says, Trophimus, I left at Miletus ill. What in the world is an apostle who has the ministry of healing doing, leaving a companion to boot? You know, not only just an ordinary Christian, but a companion, Trophimus, I left at Miletus ill. And Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 4, you know it was because of bodily ailment that I first preached the gospel to you. In other words, Paul is saying, God, use my sickness to move me in your direction. So there are those times when we look at isolated instances in the Scripture, find that they confirm with experiences in our life, where we have prayed and our faith has not been at fault. And it is at this occasion that I think we can use not only continued prayer for healing, but also the comfort and the assurance of Romans 8. For as Christians, we must be careful not to set the Scripture against the Scripture, not by using one emphasis in Scripture against another emphasis and lining up all on one side as opposed to the totality of what the Word of God is saying. So we see that God is the healer, and in the times when we are waiting for the answer to our prayer and we are suffering, nevertheless, God gives us comfort. That's what this Scripture is about. And we must also recognize something else about healing I think is interesting. God is the ultimate healer. Even when you go through medical treatment, God is the ultimate healer. The doctor may set the bone, but it's only God that can heal it. And there's a really interesting passage in Exodus 15. The children of Israel come out of Egypt, and they go 3 days without water. And they have just about had all the waterless existence that they can take, so they're groaning and mumbling to the Lord. And they come upon this oasis out in the wilderness. And of course, their hearts leap up with excitement because they've come to the water. Only when they kneel down to taste it, it is bitter, and they complain again. So the Lord does a rather strange thing with Moses at this point. He says, Moses, chop down that tree and throw it into water, and when the tree hits the water will be made sweet. Now, I'd like to use this as theological justification for taking aspirins. Because God could speak to the water directly, and the water could directly be made sweet, or He can use means, an indirection, if you will, something like a tree, something like a medicine, if you will, in order to accomplish the work of healing. So, and I borrow a term from Oral Roberts, we must recognize as believers that God has a number of systems in the healing process, which as believers we can take advantage of. And then just one or two other things that I want to say in regard to faith in healing. God tells us to have faith in respect to our healing, but there must be a care with which we talk about our faith. For example, the faith which we have for healing is to be in accordance with what also is actually observably going on. If I am praying for my healing, I am saying I have faith for God to heal me. However, I've known believers who have been in a situation, for example, of having an illness which later turned out to be terminal. And in the process, though, of that illness, the believer or someone near the believer says, what you need to do is to say you're healed. And therefore, your faith will stand as evidence of the healing. Now, we need to be very careful how we use this and how we say this, because faith is obviously very necessary for healing to take place. But at the same time, in the strictest sense, as a proof to the world that we are healed, it is not our faith which proves to the world which we are healed. Faith is more quietly and inwardly and related to God seeing us. But the proof of our healing, in that instance, would be the healing itself. For example, in Acts chapter 3, when Peter and John go to the gate beautiful and there's a lame man laying there, they say to him, silver and gold have we none, but such as we have, give we to you. Rise up, take up your bed and walk. Now, they did not say to him on that occasion, now you stay there for a while and say to people as they pass by, and you're laying there in your paralysis, just simply say that you're healed. No, because he would still be stumbling along on the ground. It was not his faith which would be the final evidence of his healing. It would be rather the healing itself. So God does not want you to claim outwardly to the world that something has happened to you when it is not in fact observable yet to the world. It may be a secret within you. It sort of may be in your breast, in your heart. And you know it, and you confess it, and you're praying it to God. But it can become a real stumbling block to the world. And this has happened from time to time when believers who felt that they were going to be healed were, in fact, that was the means that God used them to usher them into their presence. Now, we need to recognize that when Jesus said to the man in Mark chapter 1, the leper, when he cleansed him, what did he say to that man? He said, "Go, offer for cleansing what Moses commanded as a proof to the people." You need never be afraid to put a true healing to the proof. And if God has healed you, and if there's an inner witness in your life that you have been healed, don't at all be afraid to go to the doctor and offer for proof what God has done for you. Because God wants to establish it as a medical fact in the eyes of others. This, in the Old Testament society, the society in which Jesus ministered, the priest was in the place of the medical doctor. It was he who was given the authority to determine whether or not the leprosy had been taken away. And Jesus isn't afraid to submit his healing to the test. He says, "Go, offer for proof what Moses commanded as a proof to the people." So God wants believers to do two things, I think, in respect to sickness. First, to look to him in faith and to ask for healing. But also, if there is an interim moment between the asking and the receiving, to continue to seek him and to trust in him and to rely completely upon him. And to use then the helps that Paul has given here. The suffering now, not to be compared to the glory which is coming. And also, this second point, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now, when we look at this today, I want us to note two contrasts that are in this scripture, verses 26 through 28. The Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. The first contrast is this. Verse 26, we do not know. We do not know. And then in verse 28, we know. What a contrast. Something we don't know and something we do know. What don't we know? Well, Paul says, there are times when we do not know how to pray as we ought. Is this a characteristic which is descriptive of all prayer? Every time when you kneel down to pray, you say, "Lord, I don't know how to pray as I ought, so therefore I'll just be quiet today and be totally passive." No, it's not a condition of all prayer. Jesus, in giving us the Lord's Prayer, taught us very clearly to articulate our requests. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Three requests related to his glory. And then three requests related to our need. Give us our bread, forgive us our debts, and lead us not, but lead us into. And so, the Lord gives us a very clearly articulated pattern of praying. When we come to Romans chapter 1, what's Paul praying for? He's praying that in the will of God he might go to Rome, that he might impart some spiritual gift, that this might strengthen the brethren, that they might be mutually encouraged, and that he might have a harvest of souls. Now, is that a not praying as we know how? No, he knows what he's praying for. You read Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3, another tremendous examples of apostolic prayer. We're praying with an articulated consciousness of what we are to ask of God. So it is not necessarily a general characteristic of prayer that we do not know how to pray as we ought. For there are many times when we simply do know how to pray. It's always right to pray, for example, that the character of Christ will be developed in us. It is always right to pray that the kingdom of God will reign in a deeper degree in our lives. It is always right to pray that the work of God will prosper and the like. So there are many things we know how to pray for. But, Paul says, there comes a time when we do not know how to pray as we ought. When are these times? I would suggest they are the very times of suffering that Paul has talked about, beginning with verse 17. If we're going to reign with him, we will also suffer with him. We are heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. In other words, in these moments, when we are in the crunch, when we are in the tribulation, or as we have said, the squeezing, it is in those moments that we come up against times when we absolutely do not know how to pray as we ought. We're at a loss. We're like the experience of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he waffles between two prayers. He says on the one hand, "Remove this cup from me." But then the next moment he's saying, "Not my will, but thine be done." And great agony is breaking out of him. He does not apparently at that moment know how to pray. He does and he doesn't. He knows that ultimately it's the Father's will, but he knows also he would like to be released from it. And he's struggling in the flesh. He is in his weakness. And indeed, we are told in Hebrews 5:2 that we have a high priest who can empathize with us in our weaknesses. And that's the word for weaknesses in Hebrews 5:2 is the same word that is used for weakness here in verse 26 of chapter 8. Christ himself knew weakness, and we ourselves know weakness. In these moments, we do not know how to pray as we ought. And we could articulate all kinds of situations. I'll just name a few as illustrations, and you can add your own. Sometimes the weaknesses, maybe there's a young person in this audience today who just recently has had a courtship break off that you felt to be in the will of God, and you're stunned and hurt, and there's an open wound in your life because of it, and you don't know how to pray as you ought. This is who this scripture is for. Or maybe it is that you are a man or a wife in this room today, and you are coping and trying to cope with the rejection of a mate, and you don't know where to turn, you don't know how to pray, you don't know how to go on, then this scripture is for you. You might be a person who has tried a number of doors in reference to knowing the will of God, and one door after another just keeps seeming to slam on you, and now you've come to a point you don't know how to pray as you ought. I have experienced this phenomenon in the presence of death. When a dear person has gone to be with the Lord, and you're there, and in that moment you do not know how to pray as you ought. Or even when we look at the scripture reference in Acts chapter 12, we find that the early church is praying for Peter, because just moments before, James, one of the inner three disciples, had been executed for his faith, and now the church is praying for Peter. I'm convinced they don't know how to pray as they ought in that moment. Sometimes we think, when we see the funny little incident where Peter's knocking on the door, you know, and they leave him outside, and we say, oh boy, their prayers are answered, and they don't even want to accept the answer. But in actual fact, if you look closely at their prayer in verse 5, you find that they were not praying for Peter's release. At least the text does not say that explicitly. It says they were praying for Peter. And there's something different about praying for a person and praying that something will happen to them. Remember in Acts chapter 4 when the disciples were threatened? And what did they do? They gathered together for prayer, and they did not say, Lord, we pray that you will give the chief priests and three of his advisors cardiac arrests so that they will, you know, get off of us. No, they says, give us boldness. Do something in us. They didn't pray that God would change the circumstances. In that instance, they prayed that God would do something in them. And there was almost that situation in Acts chapter 12 where the church has been stunned. Nevertheless, they meet for prayer, and they're praying for Peter, and God answers their prayer in a marvelous way, answers it maybe even beyond their fondest dreams or requests, because He answers over and above what we ask or seek or think. And the key to praying in this time of suffering, where we know not how to pray as we ought, is that we function rather than functioning in the past. Why did this happen? We function instead on the present and the future of what the Spirit is going to now accomplish. And we say, what now? What now is the Spirit going to do? And sometimes we don't know what now is going to be. So the Spirit Himself is praying through us. So we know not. That's clear. There are moments when we know not how to pray. But then we skip to verse 28 for a moment, and we find Paul saying, we know. We know that all things work together, or that God is working, literally, God is working all things for the good. So on the one hand, we don't know, but on the other hand, we know. And what is the difference? The we don't know has to do with the immediate. The we know has to do with the ultimate. We can be certain about the ultimate even when the immediate is uncertain. There are many hymns in our hymnal written by Ira Stanfield, many gospel songs. And Ira Stanfield is a person who wrote Mansion Over the Hilltop. Any of you ever sung, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop, or come home at supper time? Or any of you know those songs? Are they just part of my background? Okay, well, be that as it may. Ira Stanfield was a young minister a number of years ago. He's still living today and a pastor in Texas. Young minister, and his wife, who just really got away from the Lord, left him, began singing in nightclubs, and really began living a life in the world. And she was fatally killed in a car wreck while on her way to do a nightclub performance. And Ira Stanfield was in one of these positions where he literally did not know how to pray as we ought. And in that kind of frame of mind, he writes this song, which is in our hymnal. It's entitled, I Don't Know About Tomorrow. And the verse goes something like this. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. You see, again, the contrast, many things I don't know, but I know who. The Christian is like a person who watches a military conflict, that from time to time there is a battle lost, but you know that the eventual outcome is certain. And that is a great comfort and an assurance. We have looked ahead to Revelation 21:2 and seen one seated on a throne. So this is a help to us in our momentary affliction, in the suffering which we pass through. That we know somehow, even though we don't know a lot of what's going on right here, we know that in the ultimate sense, God is going to work good out of this. Now, there is a second contrast in these verses. Not only we know not and we know, but the second contrast is, we know not, but He knows. We know not how to pray as we ought, but then in verse 27, 26 and 27. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words, and He who searches the hearts of men knows. Who knows? He who searches the hearts of men. Who searches the hearts of men? God, through the Spirit. God knows. And the Spirit, therefore, intercedes for us according to the will of God. We don't know what the Spirit is interceding for, but the Spirit knows, and God knows what is on the heart. Now, this idea of the Spirit's helping us literally means, it's a one word composed of three words in the original, it means to gather, over against, to take. That's the idea of wrestling with something and you don't have the strength to carry it or to wrestle with it, so you need somebody else to come along and over, together, against, to take. And this person gives you aid and strength, and this is the function of the Holy Spirit. Now, from our point of view again, we do not know, and so the Spirit is groaning within us. The RSV here has, with sighs too deep for words. The literal way of reading this is, with groanings inarticulate. There's just two words. With groanings inarticulate. Inarticulate. Now, I would submit that a groaning is not necessarily inaudible. With sighs too deep for words, almost sounds like with this kind of praying is so deep, it's soundless. But that is not necessarily what is involved here. It's groanings inarticulate. So we've seen that the creation is groaning, we are groaning, and now, thirdly, we see the Spirit is groaning. Why? Because we're in this difficulty. The Spirit Himself with groanings inarticulate. I would like to suggest that there are two possibilities here as to what inarticulate groanings are. One is to speak with God in other languages or other tongues. The personal use of tongues in the prayer life as a means of intercession. Paul, and it's interesting, by the way, to see a few non-Pentecostal scholars say the same thing, like F.F. Bruce, for example, who says Paul may here be referring to something that happened in the early Christian community noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 14 and 15. And I say, yeah, you're right. I agree with that. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the Spirit. I will pray with sing with the mind. I will sing with the Spirit also. So that Paul is saying, there are times when I don't know how to rationally articulate, to verbally articulate what is on my heart, but in those moments, it is the Spirit praying through me, so I will pray with the Spirit. Groanings inarticulate, not understood, not defined, not known to us, but the Spirit is doing the praying. This groanings inarticulate also may refer to longings and heartaches and aspirations, which well up from the spiritual depths of our existence, and they cannot be imprisoned within the confines of everyday words. So that groaning becomes not a proof of the Spirit's absence in our life. Oh, I don't know how to pray anymore. I don't know how to ask God how to get out of this dilemma. Has God abandoned me? No, rather than the groaning being a proof of abandonment, the groaning is a proof that the Spirit is at work. And this is a unique way then of looking at the kinds of sufferings that we have to handle as believing Christians. That our groaning is not a sign of God's withdrawal, but is a sign instead of His presence within us, praying through us in the moment when we cannot fully articulate. Now, while we do not know what the Spirit is praying, from the human point of view, it's groanings inarticulate. While we do not know, from God's point of view, God knows the mind of the Spirit. And the Spirit's language to God is understandable. And therefore, He answers it according to the will of God. Going through this passage has shed new light for me on an experience I had 4 years ago. I had taken a vacation in 1973, at the end of which we were going to be in Miami Beach for a general council of the Assemblies of God. And the day I left on this vacation, I began to get depressed. And the longer I kept on it, the more depressed I got. And that seems somehow, though, to be a characteristic of how the enemy likes to work me over. Personally, I found that he usually gets on a track with me. I don't know if he does with you, but there are certain areas where you're weak. And just when I'm looking forward to a vacation, looking forward to relax, he just likes to try to subvert that. It just makes me so mad. Anyway, I'm getting more and more depressed. And eventually, no discernible outward reason, but eventually I'm so depressed that I really say to myself, I think God's through with me. Maybe I should just go back and resign the pastor of the church. You know, I think I preached my last sermon. I just feel abandoned. I just feel that the clouds are, you know, the heavens are, there's a wall between me and God. I can't break out of it. I just went deeper and deeper into depression. About the third week into this, while in Miami Beach, I remember one night I couldn't get to sleep. And so I about 11 or 11:30 at night, I said, I'm going to go out for a walk, and I'm just going to walk till I walk myself into tiredness. So I walked. At about 2 o'clock in the morning, I was still walking, and I hadn't turned around yet to come back. I was, you know, still going one way. And I'm just groaning, you know, groaning in this deep state of depression. And it was at that point suddenly that a sermon came to me that I had preached. Have you ever had this happen where a witness you've given to others, you've forgotten yourself? So this sermon comes to me from the book of Acts. How Satan defeats the church. The first thing he tries to do in Acts is pick off the leaders. If that doesn't work, he tries division. If that doesn't work, he tries persecution. I thought, oh boy, you know, here, now I understand it. All of a sudden, the minute I understood it, the depression lifted. I called the taxi, went home, and got to sleep. But now the added insight is coming to me through reading the Scripture. You know, in that time, and I say this because there may be some of you here today who are going through depression, who are right in that experience right now, and you say, God's abandoned me. Do you know that the very fact that you are groaning, that you're concerned about this, that you're seeking God, and can't, don't seem to feel like you can find Him, you're groaning. You know, that's the Spirit that's doing that within you. That's just not you. All that time that I was depressed, even that I was walking the street, it was not just me in the human flesh, George Wood, that was groaning. It was the Spirit Himself groaning. He was concerned. He was agonizing in my situation. He was concerned about what was happening to me, and he was groaning to me when I didn't have the strength to pray for myself, when I couldn't pray for myself, when I didn't know how to pray for myself. The Spirit was praying for me with groans, inarticulated sighs. I wasn't even praying in tongues. But he was reading me on a deeper level, reading me on a level that was deeper than even I understood. And the Father, who reads the groanings of the Spirit and translates that into articulated language in God's kingdom, answers the cry of the Spirit in a very concrete way in my life. One writer has said, as God searches the heart of the children of God, He finds unuttered and unutterable groanings. Though they are thus inarticulate, there is a meaning that cannot escape the omniscient eye of God. They are wholly intelligible to Him, and furthermore, they are found to be in accordance with His will. Since they are the intercessions of the Holy Spirit, they always meet with the understanding and approval of God. They are as agreeable to His will as are the intercessions of Christ at the right hand of God. These groanings are as agreeable with the will of God as are the intercessions of Christ at the right hand of God. Now, that's another striking thing Paul is saying here in Romans 8. We have two intercessors. Christ in the heavens, verse 34, He intercedes for us. He has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So we have an intercessor in the heavens. But not only do we have an intercessor in the heavens, we have an intercessor in the heart. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So what can we say to this? We've got a friend in the heavens and a friend on earth. You know, how could anything, as Paul will later come to the conclusion, how could anything be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's kind of like in the times when we can't carry our own weight as Christians and we feel really cut off and struggling and the like. It's almost like riding a two-seater bicycle and we've been up front pedaling like crazy, you know, and the Holy Spirit has either been behind or before, depending on your theology. And we're wheeling along down the road, you know, and we think, well, as long as I keep pedaling, you know, this boat's going to stay going. This bicycle will keep going. And then the time comes when we're going through a crisis and we just don't have the strength to pedal anymore. And we slump over. And we rest our head on the handlebars, and our legs start dangling out at the side. But you know what? The bicycle keeps going. It's the Holy Spirit Himself groaning. It is moving us down the road according to the will of God. So we must always reckon when we're in these times that the Holy Spirit has not abandoned us. Even though we feel abandoned, He has not abandoned us. Now, I've been trying, as we've gone through Romans, to pick concrete illustrations of this so that we just don't leave this on a theoretical or intellectual level, but that we move it into experience. And one of the, I think, illustrations from my own family background that most deeply attests to the reality of this message here in Romans is a story which several years ago I think I told in the church, but many of you have not heard it, and I risk repeating it again. It's a story of my uncle, Victor Plymire. Victor Plymire died when I was 16 years of age. He was about 73 years of age at the time. He was about a 6'3", 6'4", 230, 240-pound type of man, a great, giant, towering kind of a person, both physically and spiritually. He had gone to China and Tibet as a single missionary in 1908. Of course, when my parents were missionaries in China and Tibet, we were located just 30 miles from my uncle and his family. And so I saw him many, many times as a child and knew what a giant he was as a believer. When he died, I knew a little bit about his life, but I didn't. A lot he had kept to himself. He had not talked about. I knew, for example, that at one point early in his career as a missionary, he had lost to death a wife and a little boy. That's all I knew about the circumstances. And it wasn't until after his death that my cousin, who now is a missionary in Taiwan and is 10 years older than I, wrote his life story in this little book that's now out of print called High Adventure in Tibet. And I learned for the first time the story of what lay behind his life. And it's a classic example of when we groan, do not know how to pray as we ought. The Spirit Himself is praying for us. And eventually God is working all things for the good. Sometimes we don't see that when we're going through the groaning. But my uncle, in 1919, married. He'd been a missionary 11 years, married then. And then in 1921, in July, a little baby boy, John David, was born to their family. They were in the States at that time. They went back to China, Tibet, and came back in about 1925, I think it was, to minister in this little town of Tangar on the China-Tibetan border, actually in Tibet. And they just couldn't get quarters where they could preach the gospel and live. And the anti-foreign sentiment was very high. People were reluctant to rent to them, and they were staying in just this one or two-room place and couldn't really effectively minister in that kind of a context with bringing people in and the like. And so they looked around at a piece of property turned up for sale for $6,000, which had everything they needed. But there was no one to support them, no one had sent the money. But they happened to have $6,000 in savings that the wife had earned when she was a single person. They were going to keep it for retirement. But they began praying, and the Lord laid upon their hearts, you know, how could they spare anything when God spared not His Son? So they took their $6,000 out of their personal savings account in the States and applied it and bought the property. And it was their consuming passion to reach Tibet, the whole of Tibet, for the gospel. And in fact, as the year 1927 dawned, there was an expectation that the political strife in China might shortly reduce any missionary activity in Tibet. So my uncle determined for a while to separate from his wife and 5.5-year-old boy and trek through Tibet on his own, bringing the gospel story from the China side to the India side. It was at this precise moment when they had made this determination that I pick up just a few pages from the book and relate. David, my cousin, and I hope to have him someday minister in our church. I'm looking forward to that time. He should be coming over from Taiwan in the next year or so. But during the first week of January 1927, a local resident of Tangar died of the dreaded disease smallpox. Within a few short days, several more had died. On the night of January 9th, the Plymire's little son, John, suddenly became ill with fever and pain. At first, they did not guess the nature of the illness, but very soon their fears had become fact. The little boy had smallpox. What followed is told by a lonely, heartbroken missionary in a letter to his sister in America. Now I quote from my uncle. During the next 3 days, there was some fever and pain. We were always comforted in prayer, but the sickness did not leave him. Notice that. We were comforted in prayer. The groaning of the Spirit. On the third day, the smallpox appeared, turning dark almost immediately. We prayed so earnestly for the dear little boy, but Jesus wanted him. During the first 7 days of the child's illness, my dear wife never spared herself. We prayed together. We watched together. On the seventh day, she also had to give up. The smallpox had broken out on her. My dear wife and little boy lay there in separate rooms. I did all I knew how for them. I would pray for one, then for the other. When I could get away a few moments, I would go and cry out to God. But our loving Father let me know His will for them. My heart was broken, yet I did not give up. I hoped and pleaded until the last. On January the 20th at 8:30 in the morning, God took our little boy to be with Him. He was so patient during those days. He always helped me so nicely as I bathed him and changed his clothes. Then he would ask me to tell him stories. He never tired listening to the stories of Jesus and Samuel. In soft, sweet whispers, before he went to be with Jesus, he told me he loved Jesus. A little later, he softly said, "Daddy, Jesus loves me. I have no more pain." This was the last he said. Then he was gone. How should I tell my wife what had happened? But God helped me, and a little later, I helped her into his room to have one last look at little John. I'll just break here the story for a minute, because it's an amazing paradox. My uncle was, God worked many supernatural things through him while he was in Tibet. There even was an angelic appearance that is documented in this book, which brought a deliverance of his life. So there's no question as to his walk with the Lord and his deeply committedness. And yet this paradox has arisen. He who came to preach the supernatural gospel to Tibet is being tested in regard to his own walk with God by the loss of his son. But I read on. My cousin now takes the narrative back up for a moment. After assisting his wife back to her room, Mr. Plymire returned to his son's room to prepare the body for burial. From unfinished boards, he nailed together a small box. Then with heavy heart, the father lifted the frail body from the bed and placed it in the crude casket. With his own hands, he nailed down the lid. Anti-foreign feeling was running high, and no one would sell the missionary a burial plot. Finally, with a bitter ache in his heart, the father dug a small grave in the garden beside the house. And his letter continues now, quote, "While a short service was being held in the front yard by a Christian Chinese, my dear wife and I stood by, our hearts crushed. Then I helped lower our dear little boy into the grave. After this, I was with my wife constantly. During those last days, many were the times I would kneel by my wife, and together we would pour out our hearts before the Lord. Many times there was relief, and at all times there was perfect victory. Frequently there was a praise the Lord from her lips. Yes, right from her very heart. On the morning of January 27th, we had our last little talk. We read together from the Word. We sang our last hymn together, My Anchor Holds. She asked me to help her sit up. For a very short moment, she rested in this position. Then she began to sing in such sweet tones, Jesus is coming for me. Then her head fell against my right arm. The very dearest on earth to me had gone to be with Jesus. Then my cousin goes on, within the same week, the missionary had lost the two who were closest to him. Now he was alone in Death Valley. Only God knew of the darkness, the desolate feeling that swept over him. A Chinese Christian kindly went to the carpenter shop and bought a casket which was brought back to the mission station. With one long last look, Mr. Plumeyer lifted his wife's body from the bed and placed it in the rough coffin. As he nailed down the lid, each stroke of the hammer plunged him deeper and deeper into the dark valley. There seemed to be no relief for his despair of soul or the awful sense of loneliness. The last nail in place, Victor Plumeyer stood dejectedly, hammer in hand, bent beneath a load of grief such as few men ever have had to bear. Far out in the mountains of Tibet, only God heard the quiet sobs which arose from the emptiness of that dreary room. Only God understood the sorrow of his servant that day. And that's the point. The sorrow was understood. Only God understood it. This is a moment when, with groanings inarticulate, the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, my uncle went out from that situation, and he had to the ground was so hard that when he got a mountainside grave, he could not dig two graves, but had to dig one grave and place one casket on the top of another. And you say, what kind of a victory is there in that sort of a situation? I'm saying it's a mystery. I'm saying it is a groaning. But I'm saying in that time of groaning, in his deepest groans, God was not absent from his life. The Spirit of God was praying through him. Now later on, we can look back. I look back now from the vantage point of 20 years after his death. I can look back and I can say, well, God worked it for the good. God somehow made it up to him. He later remarried, had two children who are my cousins, one of whom now has been a lifelong missionary in Taiwan, a tremendous missionary, and another has been a missionary in Africa and is now the wife of a Bible school teacher in Canada. And I can look back and I could say, he met my aunt, my mother's sister. God worked it out for good. But it's hard to say that at the time when you're going through this. Hey, Victor Plumeyer, everything's going to work out okay. You'll find another wife, and you'll have two children, everything will be okay. That somehow doesn't take away the grief of the moment. So that's why in the immediate, we do not know. But in the ultimate, we know. Give enough time. Don't close the chapter at the fourth inning when it's meant to go on to the end of the night when God comes up to bat last. And somehow God is going to work it for the good. It's we know. We do not know, but God knows. We do not know, but nevertheless, we know that in everything God is working for the good. And I many times have received inspiration from my uncle, from this memory, and from standing at his little burial plot, which just has a simple epitaph on his grave, to do his will, to do thy will, it says. That was his motto in life. Now, when this happened to him, when he lost his wife, and when he lost his little boy, what was he going to do as a Christian? The flesh in him, the man in him was saying, sit down. Forget God. Look at what God has done to you. He's got you out here on a limb in Tibet, now all by yourself, and that's the most loneliest place in the world. We wouldn't see a Caucasian or a person who spoke the English language for months on end up there in that remote part of the world. What are you going to do now? You're just going to, why don't you pack up and go back home? Forget this dream of evangelizing Tibet that God has given to you. But instead of doing that, instead of asking why, he knew that in time God would answer the why. If not in this life, in eternity, God would answer it. But instead of doing that, what he does is he goes back a few days later to the graveside where he had buried his loved ones, and he sits down and he writes in his diary, words which I have read in his diary firsthand, and he says this, because he's determined he's going to go through Tibet with the gospel. He writes, until the furthest nook and corner of Tibet has heard the call of God and the story of redemption in Christ, my task is not complete. Until the last man has heard the gospel witness, my work is not yet done. And he took off from that point and walked through Tibet in the dead of winter, 9 months from the China side of the India side, becoming the first white person to have ever walked through Tibet, and in the process laying a groundwork for a gospel witness. God somehow worked it out for the good. And in his groaning, when he did not know how to pray for as he ought, the Holy Spirit interceded for him with groanings inarticulate, for the Spirit who searches the hearts interpreted them according to God's will, and God brought him through. Now Jesus has said, a bruised reed he will not break. There are times in life where as Christians we do get bruised. Thank God we don't get broken. God's purpose is not to break us. And the bruisings, neither do they come from God either. We'll look at this more next week. Not everything that happens to us through God's agency, much as in the world because of sin and Satan. But God will not allow a bruised reed to be broken. He will instead mend it. And you may feel like your life is very bruised. But as a Christian, in the moment when your life is bruised, the Spirit of God, through groanings, is interceding for you according to the will of God. And God intends to bring you through. Let's look to Him in a moment in prayer. I feel like I just want to share with you a word of prophecy which the Lord is putting into my own heart for some that are here today, perhaps more than one. You have been beholding the valley. You have been beholding the weight of suffering which is in your life. Your eyes have been fixed upon the veil of tears. Now it is time to turn your eyes and behold the glory. It is time now to turn from looking at the depths of the valley to the heights of the mountain. It is time to look from the tragedy to the glory which is to be complete in you. Lift up your eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh your strength. Your help cometh from the Lord God. Do not look as though the weight of suffering is greater in your vision than the weight of glory which waits you as the child of God. Instead, behold the weight of glory which the Father has reserved for you who are kept by His power. You who have an inheritance in the heavens, unfading, undefiled, kept, secure for you. Behold the glory. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Behold not your problem. Behold the Lamb of God who takes the sins and the sufferings of the world upon Himself. Look unto Him, the beginner and the finisher of your faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and learned obedience in the things which He suffered. Behold the Lord God reigning, not the problem, not the suffering, but the Lord God reigning and triumphant. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, lift up your eyes, lift up your hands. Look unto Him, the Lord, the God of glory, who intercedes for you even now through the Spirit with groanings inarticulate to do for you according to the will of God. In Jesus' name.